Churches many times struggle to have elders. Why is it that especially sometimes smaller congregations struggle to have men serving as shepherds? We know from the scriptures that a congregation can exist legitimately for some time without having elders. In Acts 14, we read about the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe that Paul himself had established. And we know that they existed for, albeit a short amount of time, without elders, because Paul goes later on and establishes and appoints those elders. But we also know that as long as a church does not have shepherds, that it cannot have full maturity. Paul says in Titus 1, verse 5, that Titus is to appoint elders in every church and thus to set in order what remains. And so why is it that churches struggle to have elders? Well, there are two possible reasons I'd like to begin with this morning. There's more we could add, but the two reasons, mainly the first reason we might immediately jump to is, well, we don't have men that are qualified. We don't have men that are qualified. That's a pretty easy reason, isn't it? We don't have elders because no one is qualified. But, and I think that's a legitimate reason, but I want to ask why. Why is it that we do not have men that are qualified? It could be because of the youth of a congregation. Maybe, I mean, we know that elders don't develop overnight. And so like the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe in Acts 14, maybe the congregation is young enough that there aren't men who have developed and have matured and been Christians long enough to serve. But what about a congregation that is not a young congregation? What about a congregation that is aging, that is full of men who are mature in age and have been Christians a long time? Why do they not have elders? Why is there no one that is able to serve there? Could it be because of the choices that they have made earlier in their lives that have borne fruit in their lives and have unqualified them? Is it because of a lack of commitment? Is it because of a lack of spiritual maturity in congregations? Sometimes I think that may be the case as well. Sometimes churches lack qualified men because we are not committed as men and because we are not maturing and we're growing as men as we ought to be. Maybe a second reason that we don't have elders at a congregation is because we misunderstand the qualifications God has given to us. There's a lot of different ways and a lot of different opinions on, you know, when we come to this list of qualifications for elders. But is it possible that we turn these qualifications into something that God has not intended? Is it possible that we can turn them into something that instead of allows a man who is mature to serve in this role, that actually disqualifies a man? Is it possible that we are so strict in interpreting this, and I hope that you understand what I mean as we go into this lesson by strict, that we look for perfection and therefore we find no one who is qualified? Or is it that we think we have to have 100% agreement in every facet, in every detail of what these qualifications look like in order to appoint a man? And so if we do not have 100% agreement or consensus on what this might look like, then we just are not going to have elders. Well, those are all issues and questions we can unpack for later lessons. But this morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at in this first part of a two-part lesson on these elder qualifications, just establish a basic framework for which we can approach these qualifications. How is it that we need to approach these qualifications for elders? I think that if we can approach them with this understanding that the Lord intended for us to approach them as, if we can establish this basic framework, then this will help us resolve other issues. So I just want us to begin this morning by reading the two passages that are going to be our text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money.
He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Our second text is Titus chapter 1. If you'll turn there, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Here the apostle writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, as we look at these two lists, kind of from a broad perspective here, there are a couple of ways, or several ways, that we can look at this that I think are wrong approaches. And as we go through this lesson and future lessons, hopefully we'll be able to see what I mean by wrong approaches here. It's easy for us to look at this, these two lists, as an exhaustive checklist. Okay, we have a man who is prudent, check. We have a man who is, you know, meets some other qualification, and we can exhaust every facet of this list, but I don't think that's the way the Lord intended for us to look at this. What about a man who is a pathological liar? There's nothing in either of these passages that specifically addresses the problem of lying or the problem of the necessity of him being an honest man. And so, you know, is this an exhaustive checklist for us? Or is there a better way for us to consider this? These, on the other hand, are not just subjective suggestions. That is, these are just some possible ways that we can look at a man who is qualified to be an elder. What about someone who is a woman? Can a woman qualify to be an elder? Well, we see in the text that an elder needs to be a one-woman man, that he needs to be a man above reproach. And so I think that would eliminate that. What about a man without children? I think the text indicates that he has to have children. And so surely I don't think these are just subjective suggestions from that perspective. Another wrong approach would be to look at this as kind of a resume of credentials. Maybe you're looking for a job, and you look at the credentials that are necessary for that job, and you see that in order to qualify for this job, you have to have an MBA, or you have to have some sort of certificate, or some training, or maybe a PhD, or something. And then you can you go to the job interview, and yep, I've got that box. I've got that checklist. I've got that certificate. Is there a time in a man's life when he receives an elder certificate? That he receives the education necessary, and he receives a diploma, so to speak, to fulfill this. What we need to understand is that these qualities, these qualifications, require some judgment on our part. They're not just black and white. For example, what does hospitable look like? I mean, does it look like having people over to your house every single Sunday? Or does it just mean that he shows that he has done that in the past and he's continuing to do that? Well, we have to use some judgment to decide what these qualifications look like and how they are fulfilled in a man's life. And certainly, as we mentioned, this is not a description of a perfect man. If it were, then no one would ever be able to serve as a shepherd. Where are we going to find a perfect man except in a perfect church, which you know does not exist? I want to submit to you this morning that there's a much better way for us to approach these lists. The way to approach it, I think, is very simple. How would Timothy have approached the list that Paul gave him? How would Titus have read the list that Paul wrote to him? There were three ways that I think Paul, or that Timothy and Titus would have read these lists in their context. First of all, they would have read these lists as an evaluation of the quality of a man's character. And that's really what it's all about, evaluating the quality of a man's character. Now, through our men's studies that we've been going through on talking about shepherds and elders, one of the things that I've tried hard to do is talk about the qualities of an elder versus the qualifications for an elder. And you may wonder, well, what's the distinction? Qualifications, I think, carries with it, at least in my mind, this idea of those credentials, a checklist. But qualities emphasizes the character of the man. And I think that's a better way for looking at these aspects of his character. There's a lot of advantages to specifically about focusing on the qualities of an elder versus the qualifications. The first advantage to this is it helps us focus on what God focused on. When we look at this list, what kind of things do we tend to focus on? Well, we tend to focus on, at least in my experience, we tend to focus on the quantifiable things. Is he married? Check. Does he have baptized children? Check. Let's put him in office. But the question is there more to a man's character than just is he married or does he have baptized children? Certainly those are two important aspects of his character, but there's a lot more to look at than just the quantifiable facts. We can see visually that he is married and he has children that are faithful to the Lord. But does that mean that we put a man forth who is married, has baptized children, but is materialistic? He's greedy, he's self-willed, and he is arrogant. What about that man? If we focus only on the quantifiable aspects, then we're losing sight of really what God has said here. So let's try to focus on the qualities that are put forth in this list versus just the qualifications here in this list. We look at these two lists, they're two separate lists, right? Given to two separate evangelists in two separate locations. We know in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 that Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul left him there so that he could teach men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul left Titus in Crete so that he would appoint elders and set the things that were set or in order the things that remained. So these are two separate lists. It's possible that Titus didn't know about Timothy's list and vice versa. We also need to understand that neither of these lists is completely exhaustive, and neither of them, when you compare them, are strictly identical to one another. But when you compare them, you find that they are indeed identical in character. They're not strictly identical when you write out the qualities that are listed there, but they are indeed identical in character in the kind of man that they describe. Let me help visualize this, and this is a helpful way for me to look at this. When you take these two passages and you list out all the qualities that are given in these two lists, there are 15 qualities in all. There are five qualities that are exactly identical, I mean word for word in both texts. Those identical qualities are that he must be a husband of one wife, he must be prudent, he must be hospitable, he must not be addicted to wine, and he must not be contentious or pugnacious. And by the way, these are words that come from the New American Standard Bible. Those are the exactly identical in both of these texts. But then you have five qualities in each passage that are synonymous. They're not exactly word for word, but they're basically discussing the same quality. Above reproach in 1 Timothy is the same as blameless in Titus. Temperate is the same thing as self-controlled in Titus. In Timothy, he is able to teach. In Titus, we find the emphasis on what that looks like, that he is able to exhort and refute those who contradict. In Timothy, he is to be free from the love of money. In Titus, not fond of sordid gain. The idea is he's not materialistic. In Timothy, he manages his household well. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. But in Titus, he has faithful children. Again, these are overlapping synonymous qualities. But in both of these lists, we also find five qualities that are unique to both lists. In Timothy, we find that he is to be respectable, gentle, peaceable, not a new convert, and having a good reputation with those outside the church. In Titus, he is to not be self-willed, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, just, and devout. And so those are unique qualities to both lists. Now, the question I want to ask you to consider this morning is, Timothy was given this list. When, without knowing about Titus's list, what kind of man would Timothy choose for the church at Ephesus? What kind of man would the congregation put forward as a part of this list? And on the other hand, what kind of man would Titus choose as fulfilling the qualities of this list? Let me submit to you that both Timothy and Titus would choose the exact same man. That given the qualities given in both of these lists, that they would have chosen the exact same man. If Timothy and Titus were to swap the lists, I believe that they would still choose the same exact man. Even though, so for example, would Timothy choose a man who is self-willed, even though that quality is not specifically identified in the Timothy letter? Would Titus choose a man who was a new convert, even though that quality is not specifically listed in Titus? No. Well, the point that I'm making is that both of these lists describe the character of the same kind of man. So the whole character of the man is being evaluated here. What kind of man are you and I going to choose? We're going to choose a man that fits both of these lists, a man who fits the quality of these lists. The second way that I think Timothy and Titus were to read these lists is descriptions of a faithful, mature Christian man. A faithful, mature Christian man. And I mean this in the sense that he's not a first-class Christian. He is not a super Christian, per se. He's not kind of Superman. This man who has excelled beyond anything else that you and I have ever done in our lives before. But rather, this is a man who has developed his character after Christ's. This isn't some, you know, super or ultra spiritual man, but this is rather a man who has grown the way the Lord has asked him to do. I've heard people say before that these lists are just so strict. And I guess on one level they are. But what does that really mean, that these lists are strict? Almost, people say that almost as if that elders are those people who have kind of lived to a higher standard and lived to a higher, excel beyond a higher standard than you and I are held to. And that's simply not the case. Let me ask you this question. What in these lists is unique that isn't expected of all Christian men? What characteristic, what quality in this list do you find that is not expected of every single man that is a Christian? I think there are three qualities that we can point to as unique expectations for someone who would serve as a shepherd. First of all, he is told that he needs to be a husband of one wife, a one-woman man, and then he needs to have children in both passages. Certainly, that's not expected of every single Christian man. You can be a faithful Christian man without being married, or even if you are married, without having children. But if you are married as a man, and you do have children as a man, don't you need to be a one-woman man? Don't you need to be faithful to your wife as an elder should be? And don't you need to lead your children, to manage your children well, so that they will become faithful children as an elder should be? Absolutely. Another quality that I think is unique to an elder is that he needs to be able to teach in both lists. We realize that not everyone has the same ability in the body of Christ. Some men have strengths that lie elsewhere in the body of Christ. And so not every man is going to have the skill or the ability or even the desire to be a teacher within the body of Christ, and that's okay. He can serve, and he can serve very well and do well in the body of Christ elsewhere. So certainly that's unique as well. We also find that he's not to be a new convert. And this, of course, is unique because, I mean, it only makes sense that an elder, a shepherd, is someone who has shown themselves to be a mature, faithful man, and that doesn't happen overnight, but happens over time. But again, if you're a Christian man, shouldn't you be growing in the Lord? Not a new convert just doesn't just mean you've been a Christian for 30 years or 20 years, but rather it means during that 20 or 30 years you have been a Christian, you have been progressing, you have been growing. Remember what the Hebrews writer says to in Hebrews chapter 5? That you ought to have become teachers by now. The implication is they were elderly Christians from a spiritual standpoint, but they had not grown. And so all men should be seeking to grow from spiritual infancy. So those certainly are three unique qualities about an elder. And I think these highlight the unique role that an elder plays within the body of Christ, because he is to be an older, mature man who can then help others mature and grow in the faith. But let me also make this point, that every single other aspect that you see in these lists is commanded of every single Christian. Not just every single Christian man, but every single Christian, even women. Let me show you this chart here. These are all the qualities, aside from the ones that we've just mentioned, those three that are unique. All the qualities for an elder are listed on one side of both of these charts, the left-hand side. And on the other side, you find that there are passages that command these exact same qualities for all Christians. Let me just give you a couple of examples. The first one over on the far left-hand side, above reproach. That is commanded of every Christian in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. There Peter says, in light of Jesus' return, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, or above reproach. That's all of us. All of us are to be above reproach. A little bit further down, we find that an elder is told to be hospitable, but all of us are commanded to be hospitable in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. This isn't just something that elders and shepherds are to do, but all Christians, given their own abilities and their own resources, we're all to be able to open up our homes for other Christians. We're not to be self-willed over on the right-hand side here. And love does not seek its own in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The fact that we are to not be quick-tempered, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about not letting the sun go down on your wrath. A little bit further down, we're to be, elders are to be peaceable. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so the point that we're making is that, you know, you look at this list, it's not some superior excellence that we live to above other Christians, but rather the man that has the qualities of Christ is what all of us are to aspire to. And this only makes sense because elders, shepherds, are to be the examples to the flock of what all of us need to be and aspiring to. They're to exemplify Christ-like character. Now, I hope that this, looking at this list, this comparison here between elders and what all of us should aspire to be, is encouraging to us. Because for one, it ought to tell us that this isn't something that's far out of our reach. You might look at this list as, you know, I could never be this. I could never, you know, attain to this. Well, this isn't describing doing all of these things perfectly, but rather it describes showing the fruit of Christ born out in life. So I hope that this is an encouragement to us. This shows us that if we are growing in Christ, we can do it. We just have to apply ourselves and continue to grow in Christ. The third way that Timothy and Titus, I think, are to look at these lists, and us as well, is a definition of what it means to be above reproach. A definition of what it means to be above reproach. Now, you may have noticed this before, maybe either before today or as we've read these lists, that there's one quality that is listed two times in both of our texts. And this quality is above reproach. Let's go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7 again. And I've highlighted on the screen here this quality of being above reproach. It is a trustworthy statement, If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, that above reproach is kind of the bookend to this whole section about what an elder, his character, looks like. And I think Timothy, being a good student of the letter that was given to him, would have been able to see that. You find the same thing in Titus chapter 1. Not going to read it again. But you see it above reproach emphasized, or your text may say blameless, two times. You see it in verse 6, describing how he is above reproach within his own family life. Having a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So above reproach in his family life, but then in verse 7, being above reproach in every other aspect of his life as God's steward. Now, what's the point that we're making by this? What do you think Paul was intending for us to see as he emphasized in both of these passages two times that a man who is an elder needs to be above reproach? Why does Paul draw attention to this quality? I think it's because this is the foundation of his character. This is the foundation of who he is as a Christian. How do you know a man is going to be above reproach? By the kind of life that he lives. It's the foundation of how he is judged by the church and by those outside of the church. Now, above reproach, you know, that could mean a lot of different things, right? But Paul doesn't just leave it up to us to decide what above reproach looks like. But rather, the rest of the lists spell out, this is what it looks like to be above reproach. This is what it means. And so the question is, what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, it doesn't mean that there's nothing you can say badly about that man that he has never done in his life. It's not about sinless, absolute perfection, but rather its wholeness, its integrity that has been proven. There are several places in the Bible where someone is called blameless. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah is called a blameless man walking with God. But was he a perfect man? Job is called a blameless man, having integrity in Job 1, verse 1. And Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 says that he is a blameless. He and his wife, Elizabeth, were blameless individuals. Now, the interesting thing is that in all three of those characters, we see their character flaws in the Bible. But they're still called blameless individuals because it's not about sinless perfection, but rather it's about completeness and wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Now, what does that mean when we talk about qualifying for a man who is qualified to be an elder? Do we disqualify a man because we know of one isolated incident in his past where he was unfaithful to the Lord, where he did something maybe out of bad judgment, or maybe he sinned and everyone is aware of it? Let me tell you about a man that I know. A man who lied. A man who swore. A man who betrayed Jesus himself. A man who was hypocritical in the face of pressure from the Jews and the Gentiles. Would we disqualify Peter from becoming an elder? We know that he was in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. We know about his past. We know about his flaws. We know the bad judgment that he has had. But we also know that he grew from those things. And so, if we expect to find a man that we can hold no charge to, that we can say, this man has never done anything wrong that we're aware of, and that man's qualified, then what about Peter? Would we disqualify him? What does it mean to be above reproach? Not sinless perfection, but rather proven character. And that's really what it comes down to. A man that has proven his character in the Lord. A man who has developed. A man who has been tested. A man who has demonstrated by the life that he has lived that he is indeed a mature, faithful Christian. And this, I think, is emphasized in both of these lists. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find in verses 4 and 5 that he needs to be a man who manages his own household well. How do we know that? Because he has done that in his life. And verse 5 says that if a man does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's family? The proving ground is for a man who has been a faithful leader the proving ground for him developing the qualities of a shepherd is in his own home. That's where he is tested, and that's where we see the fruit of his growth as a Christian. The same thing we find in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So it's all about proven character, knowing the man, knowing that he has demonstrated himself to be a man above reproach, a faithful Christian man. Now, we realize that judging a man's character is a very tricky thing, because we can't see into people's hearts, right? We can't see people's intentions. I mean, people can hide things. So it's sticky business, really it is. But this doesn't mean that we have to be omniscient. But I think we also need to understand that who a man is becomes evident by the fruit that he bears in his life. As we've known these individuals, as we've known these men, we see the fruit that they've borne in their lives. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7 about false teachers and true teachers? You shall know them by their fruits. You shall know who they are by the lives that they have lived. And that emphasizes the importance of proven character in our lives. And what kind of fruit is a man who is going to be a shepherd? What kind of fruit do we see in his life? We see the fruit of the Spirit. We see joy. We see peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so, if a man has borne the fruit of the Spirit in his life, I believe that it's going to be clearly seen. We're going to be able to say, this man has the qualities of a shepherd. He's not a perfect man, but we're willing to submit to his judgment. We're willing to say we want him to serve and lead us in the life of the assembly of God. And so, what kind of life, what kind of fruit is seen in your life? Maybe as men, we need to do some growing. I think all of us probably feel that way this morning. We need to do some growing. And even as women, most of these qualities we've said are all about growing in our love for the Lord, all of our character. So hopefully this lesson has been helpful for you thinking about the qualities of an elder, just kind of an overview. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for the chief shepherd that we follow, that we have worshiped this morning. Thank you for his leadership, for his grace. Father, we also thank you for the shepherds who across the world are faithfully serving your flock in local congregations. Many of us have been impacted by faithful shepherds who have exemplified Christ-like character. And we thank you for those men. We also thank you for other men and women we look up to as examples. Lord, we pray specifically and confidently that you will bless us with men who will shepherd this flock faithfully. Help us men to continue growing towards serving as shepherds, if that is your will for us, and if that is our desire. And help us all, Father, to grow to imitate Christ's character. In Jesus we pray, amen. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way this morning, maybe to become a Christian, maybe to ask for the prayers or the help of the congregation here, we are going to invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.